We'll go ahead and at this point be seated. This morning we have quite a bit of scripture that we'll be looking at. In fact, I probably have never preached on this many verses on one Sunday. I probably shouldn't have said that, huh? That was a mistake. But really, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Samuel 26. And we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 26, 1 until 1 Samuel 28, 2. But of course, we won't be reading everything. We'll summarize some of it. We'll dig in, which is why if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. And we'll take a look together. When I was a teenager, I had a friend who had a pretty great icebreaker question that he especially employed as a question you might ask on a first date or a question you would ask a girl you were interested in. If you could date one superhero, who would you date? Superman, Batman, or Spider-Man? And the purpose of the question is not to determine what powers you like or what skills you're most drawn to or maybe what actor portraying the superhero you were most attracted to. That question was really about determining what weaknesses and flaws you were either most willing to put up with and overlook or what weaknesses you had never thought of. So Superman sounds pretty great, right? He's good looking. He can open jars for you. He can even fly you places, but he's an alien. And that's pretty strange, right? Is that something that you can get over? It says something about you if you're even willing to date somebody who's not a human being, who knows what kind of can of worms you're opening in that situation. Spider-Man sounds a little weirder, right? Because, well, he's a kid. He's a teenager. But he's funny. His powers are pretty cool. But he's got some pretty serious family trauma bearing the guilt of Uncle Ben's life, and he may not be an alien, but he was bitten by a radioactive spider, and who knows what kind of side effects that has. Finally, Batman, just like your normal human being, right? He's an acrobatic martial artist whose special power is basically just being absurdly wealthy, but he's also got some pretty intense family trauma, and he seems pretty depressed and always appears to be brooding. Well, these were the three superheroes of my youth. Now we have so many more, right? And part of the myth of superheroes isn't just escapism. It's mostly escapism. It's almost about always about dealing with their weaknesses. You wouldn't have Superman unless you had kryptonite. Arrogance, pride, over-the-top virtue, naivety, I'm looking at you, Captain America, whatever it is, right? Well, it's dangerous to exalt others as heroes. There's always some kind of dirt to dig up. Even the Bible gives us heroes, I think that is true, and yet the Bible gives us heroes who are very relatable. They're very human, as I hope you're already beginning to see. There is no Old Testament hero bigger or more worthy of that designation than King David, the slayer of the giant Goliath, the great conqueror of the Philistines, the king after God's own heart. David is on the path to Israel's throne, and it's a path marked with courage and glory and faithfulness. But like most heroes, it's also a path marked with mind-scratching faithlessness, weakness, sin. Our heroes, it turns out, are maybe more like us than not. And that right there will keep the story relevant for our lives. So this morning we're jumping back into the story of David in the wilderness, and we'll reflect on this story in 3 points, because the story of David has everything to do with you and I, because we are loved and we are kept in our own wilderness journeys, and we're held by the same steadfast love of the same faithful God. And so as we look at this hero, David, again, who is more like us, even King David, more like us than not, we'll look at David's final test, David's vindication, and finally, David's reaction. For the past few weeks, we have been in a section of 1 Samuel that can be called David's wilderness wanderings or David's wilderness testings. And the question asked is, what kind of king will David be? Will he be just another Saul, another king like the surrounding nations, or will he be something better? Will he be something different? Yet the first wilderness test, this is from chapter 24, David and his men are hiding in the caves of En-Gedi when Saul happens to choose the exact same cave that David and his men are hiding in. He chooses that cave to go to the bathroom. David has Saul caught literally with his pants down, defenseless, but he refuses to take the life of God's anointed king. And Saul confesses that David will reign in Israel and Saul's house will be no more when David spares Saul's life. The second test is when David and his men are refused help from a wealthy landowner in Judah named Nabal. We looked at this story a couple weeks ago. David is ready to take his men and kill Nabal and every male in Nabal's household until he is stopped by the wise wife of Nabal, Abigail. God is gracious to David. He restrains David from this act of murder in sending Abigail, who eventually became David's wife after the wicked Nabal dies. Well, this morning, we have David's third and final test. It feels a little bit like deja vu, right? Chapter 26 opens. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. David sees Saul approaching and sends spies to confirm that it is indeed Saul and his troops. So what in the world do you think is going on through David's head here? Right? Don't read these stories too fast. Don't just cover the plot points as fast as we can. You have to stop. You have to reflect on the humanity here. And so what is David thinking at this point? Well, he's probably thinking something along the lines of, "You have got to be kidding me." We've already met the Ziphites back in chapter 23. Do you remember who the Ziphites were and what they did back in chapter 23? They went to Saul and they ratted out David and his men and they told Saul, "This is where David is hiding." David's got to be thinking, "You have to be kidding me." Last time, David's thinking, "I saw Saul. He was saying how God is with me and the throne will belong to me. He even called me his son again, but it's the same old Saul. Why won't this stop? God, why are you allowing this to happen? I thought I was your chosen one. I remember being anointed. Everyone from Samuel to Jonathan to Abigail to Saul himself have been going around telling David how anointed he is, but Saul won't stop pursuing him." You see, it's easy to read these stories and forget the humanity of someone like David, right? But have you ever been where David was? I'm pretty sure, hopefully at least, you have never had a raving, murderous king pursuing you. But maybe you've had your name dragged through the mud. Someone has gossiped about you. Someone has slandered your name. Maybe you've even had that person apologize to you. And then all of a sudden you find out they're doing it again. Have you ever been that perpetrator? Have you ever done that? Maybe you're in a place of life where it just feels like one piece of bad news following another. Friends and family begin to start dying and it feels like a season of mourning and grief and you're looking for the light, but it feels like darkness. You can't plug the hole on the sinking ship of your financial state. Whatever situation you're in, right? David's story isn't this larger-than-life tale of a hero. It's a fairly realistic portrait of the suffering of God's people. The anointed David doesn't feel anointed. The anointed David doesn't feel anointed. The writer, he's a PCA pastor and commentator on this book, Dale Ralph Davis, as he puts it in a way that's maybe a little bit more relatable for you and I. He says, "Receiving assurance and feeling assured are two different things." Have you been there? We can say, "I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me." But we lift our eyes up from the Bible and we look around and it just doesn't feel like. Well, this is what David's wilderness looks like. And while this test looks similar to the first test David went through in the cave with Saul, there's a significant difference, and we'll trace some of these differences out as we go through the story. You know, first of all, David in this story isn't really the victim. He's not really on the run. He's not fleeing. He's not hiding. He takes charge, and he sneaks into Saul's camp. So again, if you have chapter 26 of 1 Samuel in front of you open, let's go ahead and read from verse 7 through verse 12. And at verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at the head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. In previous weeks, I've said that David should be read as a new Adam undergoing new testings, right? Will he grab the forbidden fruit and take out Israel's anointed king? Will he grasp the kingdom? Will he grasp the throne? Or will he receive it from the hand of God? This week, a similar test is before David. You have Abishai. Abishai is David's nephew. We'll find out later as we keep reading that he's one of David's very capable, ruthless warriors. And he echoes the men in the cave from chapter 24. God has put your enemy into your hands. The same temptation as before. Saul won't stop pursuing him. And there he is, asleep, right in front of you. Let's do this. But as before in chapter 24, and a message for all of us, opportunity doesn't mean permission. Opportunity doesn't mean permission. If you remember twice before in the royal household, when David was living there with Saul, Saul threw a spear at David and missed him twice. He tried to pin David twice, but he missed him. Well, maybe Abishai knows this. Maybe Abishai is boasting of his capability and how accomplished he is when he says, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I won't strike him twice. Next to Saul is his spear. Saul always has a spear with him. His spear was the defining element of his kingship. It was the symbol not just of his authority, but the abuse of his authority. It's the symbol throughout 1 Samuel that Saul is merely a king like the nations, always trusting in that spear. Psalm 20, David would write, some trust in chariots and horses. Kings like Saul do. The spear is where he finds his power and strength, and where his spear lay next to his sleeping body along with a water jug. Does that mean anything? Well, there's a line of interpretation which you don't have to buy into all the way. I think it is very helpful. I think it completely accords with this idea of David as a second Adam. But you have this spear, you have this water jug. Well, what is a spear made of? It's made of wood, and of course wood comes from trees, and we have this new Eden experience, right? Here is the tree of knowledge. Spear next to the waters of Eden, the jug. So this new Adam goes into this temptation, but he refuses to grab the forbidden fruit. He refuses to take the life of Israel's anointed king. The throne will be received, not grasped. But we learn one additional element in this scene in verse 12, and this is crucial. This is definitive for the whole scene. David takes the spear and jug. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. The word for deep sleep is found in Genesis 2 when Adam is put into a deep sleep so that God could create Eve from his side. In Genesis 15, Abraham is put into a deep sleep so the Lord could pass before Abraham safely as he ratifies this covenant. Abraham, you will be the father of a nation. You will have a land. It's a supernatural sleep. What does this mean? David is able to slip in and out not because he is a ninja, because the Lord is at work. This is beautiful, right? David could have, unbeknownst to him, walked into Saul's camp, banging on a tambourine, accompanied by a mariachi band, and no one would have woken up. The Lord was on his side. It was God who was providing David safety and Saul's vulnerability. So David, of course, passes this test. He will receive the throne. He will exhibit great faith in the Lord. He will trust that God will put him where God will put him, even if he can't understand how that will come to pass. This whole scene teaches us a really powerful picture of life with God. I mean, check it out. On the one hand, David's in the midst of an intense, gut-wrenching trial, isn't he? You have those pestilent Ziphite tattletales. You have the madman Saul who won't get up. David has all of these people dependent on him, attached to him. You have 600 soldiers, but you also have these families, women and children, those who have pledged themselves to him, those who he is responsible for, and where will they go and where will they be safe? David faces this trial, and yet God is so at work even in this trial that David is experiencing. David sees an opportunity to show his vindication, his righteousness in the situation, and it's only because God has not stopped working in his life. God is allowing David to undergo a trial, and yet while David is undergoing this trial, God is still providing deep sleeps. You hear that, right? That's what a deep sleep is. A deep sleep is God at work defending, upholding, preparing your path, and you have no idea. I mean, how profound is it that David went to his grave thinking that he was just stealth? David died thinking he was just really, really sneaky. When all along, God had provided the deep sleep to David's enemies. I love that because I think that's a wonderful picture of my life and of yours, because as Christians, we will go through trials. We will suffer afflictions. Life will not be easy. I hope we all know in here that to some extent, right, life will not be easy. And if you hear otherwise, that to be a Christian is to have these promises that life will be a breeze and it will be easy, that is a lie from the pit of hell, right? But we struggle with knowing it, right? We struggle knowing it in here in the heart. We struggle with believing it. There's a great line in Psalm 6. It's another song of David, and he's drowning his bed in tears, which, by the way, there's another picture of what the life of the faithful looks like sometimes. You might find yourself drowning your bed with tears. And then verse 3, David says, "My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" That's something you want to grab hold of because it explains so much of life. My soul is troubled, right? I have a king who wants to kill me. Or whatever your issue is, I have a marriage that right now feels very hopeless. I have a family that's taking years off my life. Whatever trial, whatever struggle you're dealing with, but my soul is only part of the story. The other part of the story is, "But you, O Lord." That's all David says poetically. "But you, O Lord." If you belong to God, you can fill in that blank, right? But you, O Lord, are good and just and wise and loving and merciful and gracious and holy. And because you are those things, the question then is, how long? How long? And part of the answer 1 Samuel 26 gives us is that even while we're wondering how long, God is in control. God very well might be providing deep sleeps for our enemies, and we never even knew it. How many deep sleeps is God providing in our lives, and we have no idea. David receives his final test in these wilderness wanderings on the run from Saul. In the next scene, our second point, is David's vindication in light of his success, from David's testing to David's vindication. Well, much like chapter 24, David takes something of Saul. Instead of the corner of his robe, as he previously did, he takes the spear and jug of water. And David crosses over to the other side of where Saul is. It's a relatively safe distance, and he calls out to him. What's interesting is that David calls out to Abner, that's Saul's right-hand man, the commander of Saul's army, and David says in verse 15, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel. Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord, and this thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jar of water that was at his head. Well, you hear what David is saying, right? Who guarded the king? You didn't, Abner. I did. Abner, you had one job, as the meme goes, right? You had one job above them all, and you failed miserably. Isn't that a capital offense? The king's guard sleeping through a hostile attack on the king. Of course, we know as readers that Abner, and Saul, for that matter, aren't facing just David and his ragtag group of soldiers. He's up against the Lord. Abner had no chance to wake up and fend off his intruders. He was in that divinely wrought deep sleep. Saul recognizes David's voice and says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Oh, there's that turn of heart, paternal language that we have seen. And David again is pleading, "Why are you pursuing me? Are you still taking advice from advisors who want me dead? Because they're driving me out of the land. They're driving me away from the people of God. They're driving me away from God himself. And that's the evil that's on your hands." And then we have the last words from Saul and David to one another. This is the last time they will ever see each other. Saul says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day." Well, is there a real change of heart with Saul? I'm skeptical. David is skeptical. David won't return with Saul. He doesn't trust him. And frankly, it almost doesn't matter if Saul meant what he said, inviting David back home with him and inviting David back into his presence, because Saul had proven himself so untrustworthy. Yet throughout this scene, David is this incredible example to us of what it looks like to love our enemies. Before Saul, David provides this picture of loving his enemy. It's a picture of Romans 12. I know we've looked at that verse a time before, a couple of weeks ago, right? Where the Apostle Paul says, "Let love be genuine." David defies the counsel of his soldiers, abhor what is evil. He refuses to lift his hand against God's anointed king, Saul. Hold fast to what is good. He commits himself to the Lord. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. David, in evoking current kind of political discourse in our country, could have said, Saul did it first. But he doesn't. Apostle Paul goes on, "Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him; thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How can David exhibit this behavior? How can David love his enemies so well? It's when he remembers who he is in the Lord, that his anointing is in God, that his life is in the Lord's hands. Why does Saul act the way that he does? Well, as we've seen throughout this entire story, right? Saul is insecure. It means all he has is power. All he has is this grasping for power to maintain his power. What else can he turn to? So the question for us is, how can we hold fast to what is good? How can we love one another, outdoing one another and showing honor? It won't be through fear and insecurity and anger. It won't be a drive for success born of selfish ambition. It will be remembering who you are in the Lord. Another way of saying this is, it will be remembering your baptisms. That's who I am. That's who I am. When our own counselors say the opportunity for sin is before you, what's holding you back, right? I said, I belong to God. I have everything in him. right? So what can revenge or gossip or stealing or an illicit sexual encounter possibly satisfy that God can't and does not already? And I think Saul does see his enemy loving him. It's powerful. I think Saul does experience grace. The love of David opens his eyes, even if but momentarily, and Saul says, "My life was precious in your eyes this day." That's a Holy Spirit reality that Saul sees in David. You, my enemy, treated my life as precious. That's pure grace. It doesn't make sense. And grace never makes sense. What an example. But there's more going on here as well, because another beautiful aspect of this passage is how David provides this wonderful picture of Jesus, who is the lover of his enemies par excellence, right? The supreme lover of his enemies. The God who loves the ungodly. Jesus is the one who dies even while we are ungodly. So David resembles for us in this scene. He pictures Jesus because he showers his enemy with grace and mercy. This is the glimpse of a better King David is preparing the way for. Right? Just think of the rich imagery here of a spear and jug of water, because Jesus is the king who disarms powers and principalities, that not by taking a spear from his enemies, but he allows his enemies to impale him by a spear. And out from his side flows blood and water. David resembles, he pictures Jesus. The way that we often speak of this is that David is a type of Christ in this scene. Well, David returns the spear to Saul and then says in verse 23, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation." And Saul's final words to David is a benediction. "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." And they separate, never to see each other again. David is vindicated. As an example for us, David says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today." Don't read that passage too fast. Don't just ignore all of the context, all of the story that we've been keeping track of, right? Because David in this scene is delivered by the hand of God, and yet he speaks of rewards. Just reflect on that for a minute. God does the delivering. David stays close to the Lord. Do our works matter? Of course our works matter, but they are worked out in the Lord, right? David is elected by God. He's anointed by God. He's equipped by God. His enemies are given into his hand by God, and that same God rewards him for walking in this path that he has provided. That's a picture of the Christian life. That's a picture of life in Christ. Last year we were going through the book of Ephesians, and a lot of questions come up. Is what's the relationship between our doing, right, and God's preparing? And we kind of hunkered down, we anchored ourselves down on this idea. Well, God creates our feet, and he creates our legs, and he creates our energy and ability to move our legs, and God creates the desire to want to move our legs. God creates the path upon which we will walk, and then God says walk, and what do? We walk. This isn't legalistic, what David says. It's not that righteousness and faithfulness equal or gain God's favor. It's that you live in the blessing of God. It's that you live in the nearness of God. It's that righteousness and faithfulness, by the way, which God provides, is all about living in God's favor. Well, this is great, isn't it? David passes his test. It wasn't always smooth, but David is a new Adam. He's a new king. He'll even do priestly things and prophet-like things. He wrote a bunch of scripture, after all, and so he will model that prophet, priest, and king, that better Adam. He's vindicated as righteous and faithful, clinging to the promises of God, even in tribulation, right? He says, God, please deliver me from tribulation. He's in it. And he knows he'll be in it again. But the story isn't over. You knew it wasn't over because how did I start today's message? On superheroes and their weaknesses. David is a hero, sure, right? He's already a hero in at least certain parts of Israel, already in this time in history. He already has probably plenty of folk songs that sing about David's great exploits as either the slayer of Goliath or the one who led Israel's soldiers in victory. He was a valiant hero, but while our hero is an example of righteousness and faithfulness, he's just as fast a hero that leaves us longing for more. Because we just keep reading. Our third point is David's reaction. David was tested. David was vindicated. Now how will he react? Right, things are going great, so what's next? And what's fascinating is that David's reaction to God's immense blessing and preservation and protection is self-reliance, folly, and faithlessness. 1 Samuel 27 is one of the shortest chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's kind of a strange chapter, nothing more strange than the fact that the chapter is completely godless. God is nowhere mentioned in the chapter. There's no intervention of God. There is no agent of God, like an Abigail figure. There's no reference to religious obligation. In the story, David and Saul separate. David doesn't accept the invitation to return home with Saul and figures his safest bet is maybe the most unlikely bet. He will go hide in Philistine land. So take a look at chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines, and then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel. And I shall escape out of his hand." Well, something seems off already, right? After everything that he has been through during this wilderness testing, and he says in his heart, or he says to his heart, that he will escape to Philistine territory. The problem isn't speaking to yourself necessarily. The issue is that David only speaks to himself. And I think we know this is a problem because David has set the precedent. David has set the pattern that this stands out as a problem. And so think back to chapter 23. David has a small army out in the wilderness, and he's asked to save Israelites who are being raided by Philistines. And what does he do? Well, he inquires of the Lord, should I go and save them? He tells his men that they're going to go, and his men say, "You're crazy. We don't have the resources." So what does David do? He stops, and he goes and he inquires of the Lord again. Now, before heading into Philistine territory, he inquires of his heart. You'll hear some Christian teachers say, never trust your heart, or never go by your emotions. And I think that's really unhelpful. That's way too far. Instead, I think it's better put this way, right? Never just trust your heart. Never just go by your emotions. Well, David goes into Philistine territory, and he meets a new king in Gath. This is Achish, son of Maok. And remember, Gath is the hometown of Goliath earlier in the story. David already ended up in Gath and barely got out by acting crazy, and they wanted nothing to do with him. Well, this time he comes back, and he says, "Make me a mercenary, and I will help you. Just give me some land for my people." You can imagine this is appealing to Achish, the king of Gath, because it means that his great enemy, Israel, is divided, right? You have David of the house of Judah, who apparently is in some kind of immense conflict with Saul of the house of Benjamin. And so you have this kingdom divided, which Achish is saying this is great because this is a weak kingdom. So the king of Gath gives David and everyone with David some land in Ziklag, which is near the south of Israel, near Judah. David lives out in this Philistine land for 16 months. Well, what is he doing while he is living in the land of the Philistines? We'll pick up in chapter 27, verse 8, and we'll go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. David and his men went up and made raids against the Gerashites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant." There have been and are many attempts to rehabilitate David's exploits in Philistine territory. And to be perfectly upfront, some see David as acting virtuous and faithful in this chapter, but I don't think so. You see, he's telling his Philistine boss that he's attacking Israelites. He's supporting the Philistine cause, when in actuality, he's attacking old enemies of Israel still inhabiting the land from the time of Joshua and the conquest. And what we're told is that he takes all of the spoils, right? All of the livestock, he takes all of the garments that he wants, he takes all of the stuff that he wants, but then he kills every man and every woman so that there are no survivors. There's no one who could flee back to the Philistine leaders and rat out that David is actually acting as a double agent. David is relying upon himself. And what we see David doing in chapter 27 is nothing more than self-motivated, self-justifying raiding and pirating. Achish thinks that in David he has a loyal servant, but this is getting ugly. David is making raids against unsuspecting people. In fact, he sounds just like the Philistines who were making raids throughout Israel. And I think we know this isn't coming from the Lord. This isn't coming from a zeal for the Lord, because David is stealing things in order to build his own personal kingdom. Remember Abigail's words to him, "David, you do not fight your own battles. You fight the battles of the Lord." Does this sound like the Lord's battles, or does it sound like David's just fighting for himself? These are his battles. The spoils are covering his own rear end. His spoils are deceiving Achish so that he can live in Philistine territory unsuspected. And ultimately, our story for now ends with David in a bind. Well, how at least does this section of the story end? Just a couple more chapters or verses to consider. In chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we say, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" And that's where it ends. It's incredible writing. The narrator leaves us with a cliffhanger. We're wondering, how will David get out of the bind? How will he get out of this hole that he has dug for himself? And isn't that exactly what David has done, right? He's backed himself into a corner through all of his deception, through all of his lies, through all of his self-preservation and covering his own head. All of a sudden, he's ended up digging himself out of this deep hole, and we're wondering, how will he get out of it? What a cliffhanger. David's reaction to his vindication isn't good. He has failed to hold fast to what is good. Well, why has he failed? He's failed in the same way that every child of God fails. He forgot his identity. He forgot his identity. Remember Abigail saving David from committing blood against Nabal's household in 1 Samuel 25, and yet now isn't David just committing blood guilt against others to keep up his charade of self-preservation? A couple of weeks ago, I highlighted the foreshadowing of David's sins of taking wives. That's where chapter 25 ends. He marries Abigail, and he marries Ahinoam, and all of a sudden we have this pattern that's developed in David. And I brought that up to say, you know, too often the story of David is told in a way that says, you know, even these great heroes of the faith like David, you know, think of David, this great hero, the king after God's own heart. Well, even he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. Incorrect. The reality is that even our heroes in the faith have terrifying and destructive sin and patterns of sin. Bathsheba was not a one-off. His taking her was the culmination of a life of taking who he wants and when he wants. And this morning we catch a glimpse of David relying upon military might. I think perhaps this is another pattern of sin that we see in David. Later in his reign, peace will come to Israel, and David will desire to build a temple for the Lord, and yet he will be told through the prophet Nathan that his son will have to build the temple. Why? Because he has shed so much blood on the earth. That's what God says to David, because you have shed so much blood on the earth. David has a pattern here, doesn't he? Maybe this event foreshadows what David's other great sin, if you think of the Bathsheba and Uriah episode, what is maybe his other great sin throughout his life? And it's really toward the end of his life. It's almost near to when he dies. And it's when he is about to go into battle and he takes a census of fighting men. He counts. Battle is before him, and instead of going to the Lord, instead of inquiring of the Lord, instead of casting himself upon the Lord, he counts. Well, who else counts in our story? Well, if you've been with us through 1 Samuel for any time at all, you know that he counts just like Saul, because Saul was always prone to count. So what do we do with all of this? As we wrap up, how do we consider this passage? What does it mean for us? What do we do with this? Well, a careful reading of these stories hopefully really quickly puts to death any idea that these stories are to make us better people. It's instead helping all of us comprehend with amazement that the story of God is our story. The story of love and mercy, and that is David's story, that's the story that he had, that his story of love and mercy is our story. That's why I titled this sermon Heroism, because David's a hero. Realism, David's also kind of a mess, but also the hope of steadfast love. Because that's the message. God pulled the king like David aside, and he said, your throne will endure forever. God told the polygamist, violent, angry, and at times untrusting, self-reliant David, your throne will not go away. And God tells us, bitter, angry, loose-tongued, lustful, doubting, greedy, stingy, inhospitable sinners, that we are no longer those things, that we are sons and we are daughters of God. Because the gospel is about a better king. This story is a morally ambiguous, depressing story if it isn't about that better king. David forgot God's favor toward him. David forgot to live according to the righteousness and faithfulness that God even provided for him. We too often do as well. And because of this, we fall into those kinds of patterns of sin that we see worked out here. How often have we dug ourselves deeper and deeper into messes of our own creating? And so, Christian, don't forget your hope. Don't forget your hope. The hope isn't we can be heroes. It's not that life's realism has to bring us down. It's that God's steadfast love is what we keep coming back to. That's what kept David near. That's what pulled him back when he drifted. It's the hope of steadfast love that God sent forth his son, our king, our hero, finally a hero with no flaws. The only hero with no flaws. And that, dear friends, is the point of the whole story. Let us pray.